1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man, in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman who pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you also come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. How great is your consideration for others? I know I don't have to ask about your consideration for yourself, because we all naturally consider ourselves. And of course, I also know in this body, even as we sit here, there's a lot of care and consideration for people. For we care for each other. I mean, I've seen people in trials and tribulations going through hard times, and I've seen many people in the body just love on them, and that is a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But this is not really what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about considering each other in a church setting, in your conduct, especially when we get together as a church. So the question is really, do you care more for others or do you care more for yourself? Not just do you care for other people, because selfishness, the Bible tells us so clearly, always brings chaos. James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." But let me tell you, we can actually be so thankful for the fact that this first church had so many issues. Now, because they had all these issues, all could be dealt with one by one in the sense of apostolic authority. So Paul answered these questions for us, and therefore throughout the ages, we can learn from them because they were brought up in the early church. And the thing I want you to understand is what Paul wrote down was not his opinion. The times that Paul mentioned his opinion, he would say, "This is my opinion." But the things that Paul wrote down is God's authoritative statement on the subject. And so after dealing now with their questions on marriage and idolatry, the food offered to idols, which we've been speaking about for 3 weeks now, we get to another topic. So today, if you're taking note, the issue of consideration. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have liberty. Yes, we do have great liberty, but we are not living for ourselves. And the first thing you can write down there is considering women and authority. Now, this is a difficult issue, not because it involves women, but because it's dealing with a cultural situation that cannot really be reproduced. In Paul's day, in Corinth specifically, the interesting thing in this section is he makes principles that stands eternally, and he uses the context of them in that church culturally. So in Paul's day, in Corinth, not everywhere, but specifically in Corinth, an unveiled woman was a loose and immoral woman. That's the way it would be in the city. A veiled woman was a respectful, modest wife concerned with the reputation in a debased society. And the thing is, what happened is now Christianity came in. Christianity brought freedom and hope to women, to children, to slaves, to so many who were really oppressed before Christianity came. Galatians 3:28 tells us very clearly, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So regardless of race, regardless of sex, all are equal before God, their creator, and all believers are one in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But now, some of the women in this congregation in Corinth, they were flaunting their freedom, their new freedom in Christ, by refusing to wear the head coverings that was customary in the city in that time and in that place. And so now they're not thinking about, you know, how the other people are experiencing this, but they are thinking and caring about themselves, not how it affected any other people. And so Paul didn't want the Christian woman in any way in this church to permit things in their life because they have liberty in Christ that could question, put doubt on their purity and on their witness in the city. And so Paul writes a lot of things. He starts there, which is really the end of the previous chapter that we read, is verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul clearly, previously in 1 Corinthians 10:31, said to us, he's not seeking his own glory. The things that Paul is saying, the things that he's talking about, is not for himself. He knew he was following Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he says, I don't hesitate to tell you to follow me because I'm following Jesus. And the name, the word that he uses there is the Greek word mimetes, and it means to mimic. He says, I am mimicking Christ, so as I'm doing this, be free to mimic me because my whole life is focused on Jesus Christ. Just like he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And really, what is the example? Paul's greatest example is he didn't live for himself. Paul was not concerned with himself. He didn't care. This is my body. This is my life. You know, they stoned him. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He didn't care about himself. His focus and consideration is for people that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is really the focus, not to follow your own prophet. So look out for the whole body. Be sensitive to one another's needs rather than just your own needs. And it's true that we must ultimately look to Jesus, but because Paul was so following Jesus, because he was so into that, he says, you know, you can follow me because I'm completely following Jesus. And every one of us should really be examples in that way of following Jesus. Then he says there in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So now Paul, he starts praising them now on a positive note, because he's got a lot of correction to give them. And he praises them for the things that he can praise them for. And two things, really. He says that they remembered and appreciated him. I praise you for that. And I also praise you that you are faithful to keep the teachings. He says the traditions. That word really means the ordinances or the teachings, the instructions that he's given them on all these things in the Christian life. Then in verse 3, he says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul now, he changes the subject from what it was, and he says, I want you to know. That literally means I wish for you to see, to perceive, to discern. I want you to understand this. He gave a universal principle here from the scripture that God has established an order of authority. The word there for head is the Greek word kephale, and it means supreme, chief, prominent, master, lord. It's speaking about the headship and the authority that's given. And so it means responsibility to lead, to rule, or to govern, and the matching accountability that goes with that position. And the picture is very clear. The head decides what the body does. The head rules the body. And to lose the head, think about it, to lose the head means to lose life. A body has a head, and the head tells the body what to do. So we also know that anything with two heads is a monster. It's chaos. When you have something with two heads, you know, this head wants to go that way and this head wants to go that way. It's crazy. You know, things can't work like that. And for that reason, this is what he says. I want you to know. I want you to understand. And then he gives us three headship relationships. And the first thing that he mentions there is the head of every man is Christ. Now we know that. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. We worship him as such. He rules his church, the body that is put under him. Colossians 1 verse 18 says to us clearly, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus Christ is the sovereign over his church. We know that. He's the governor of his church. He's the one who orders his church. Then Paul goes on and he gives a second headship relationship there. He says the head of woman is man. So that's just the way that God designed it. It's a divine authority that God made because he knows what he's doing. It's not speaking specifically of marriage here because he doesn't say husband. He doesn't say wife. He says man and women. So it's a general thing that he's saying, a general headship position, male headship, both in the church and in the home. That's taught everywhere in the scripture. It's like clear. And so the Bible teaches that God made man first. And we'll look at that in verse 8 and 9. Then he formed the woman out of man for the man. Genesis 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And for those of you who missed out on the Wednesday evening studies, the Genesis studies, we went into this in quite a lot of depth because he needed a helper in his calling that God had given him. And so God gave him this woman as his helper. Not a subservient position. Remember, he didn't bring her from his foot, his ankle bone, or from his head. He brought her from his side. So equal to him. And not subservient at all, because man by himself was not good. So God says, I'm going to make a helper that can help him in this thing. Then Genesis 3:16, a bit later, to the woman he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5:23, it says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Just like he said in number one, we already dealt with that point. And so most women, and a lot of men today, don't like this. They simply don't want to go along with this. But let me tell you this, God's created order of authority and accountability in the home and also in the church. The thing is, the Bible doesn't give women the authority to teach and rule in the church of God. It makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 2 verse 11 to 12. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And this is not a cultural thing. A lot of people say, yes, you know, back in Paul's day, that's just the way it was. You know, society has changed. It's not a cultural thing, because the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2 verse 13, he uses the reason. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he takes it back all the way to the creation. He says, no, it's not just that time in that culture in Paul's time. He says it's been that way from the beginning. That's the way God's authority, the way that he laid it down. This is God's chosen and divine order. But the thing is, what I find is Satan is always trying to undermine every divine order of God. When God, everything that God sets up, the devil wants to try and destroy it and try to contort it and try to turn it upside down. You know, when God says black, the devil says white. When God says wrong, the devil says right. You know, it's like, it's a typical thing. And I do believe in my whole heart that the devil was the first feminist. When the whole feminist movement came up, that came from Satan. It didn't come from anything else. And yes, there was a lot of oppression. There was a lot of bad things that was happening, just like earlier in our country, in a political way, a lot of bad things were happening. But the way that things are going today is not the way that God designed it to do. The Bible doesn't say, you know, the man is more important than the woman at all. The Bible clearly teaches that man and woman are equally in importance before God. The Bible doesn't say that God favors man over woman. It doesn't say that. But God made them different and he gave them different roles. He gave the man, he made him the head and he gave him the authority. He made the woman in the sense of the body and he gave her the role of submission. The thing is, you must understand, being under authority doesn't mean inferiority. That's where a lot of people get this wrong. They equal it to inferiority. It is not like that at all. It's simply different roles, and you're going to see it very clearly in the next example. Also, look at it clearly. Neither the man nor the woman is without authority. The man is directly under Christ's authority, and the woman is directly under man's authority. So women are often better in many things, we know. You know, guys are normally thick in a lot of things, and women are oftentimes much, they can do many things better than men can. I don't think driving is one of them, but that's another discussion for another day. But there are many things that women can do much, much better than men. You know, so it's not the question. This is not what we're talking about here. Women are normally the ones who are spiritually tuned in. They are much easier to hear the things of the Lord and be directed by the Spirit. Men are just stubborn and thick normally, you know, so that's the way it goes. But this is not what it's about. We all have the same standing before the Lord, but God made a certain order. Now look at the next headship relationship there. He says, the head of Christ is God. So I want you to know that works even the same way in the Godhead, that Christ has a head. It says here very clearly, the three-in-one perfect unity in the nature of God, and yet there's a distinction and a mutual submission and a subordination. So think about this very clearly. In no way is Jesus less God than the Father. In any way. But in terms of authority, Jesus Christ took the position of submission and he made himself of no reputation, the Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 7. So Christ is not inferior to God. Christ is God. John 10:30 says, Jesus clearly speaking, I and my Father are one. And so there's no inferiority. It's simply the role that is taken, because Jesus also said in John 14:28, he says, my Father is greater than I. And that's in the sense of that responsibility, that leading, that role that he takes. Completely, fully God, three in one. We see the same with the Spirit. The Spirit is in submission to Jesus. That's just the way it works. One great thing that God looks for from all of us in the Christian life is a voluntary submission. Jesus' life is the example. He came down to serve us. He is our head, but he was coming down to serve us. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father, John 5:19, John 8:28, and yet he is equally God. So this third relationship puts it into perspective exactly what Paul is trying to say here. For those who say, I refuse to submit, the question is, what did Christ do? Christ never said, I refuse to submit under the Father. No, he did it with all her love in his heart. And it's important because the issue of authority will affect our interactions with one another. It will affect the way that the body works on earth. Look at verse 4 there. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So first, a man. Usually prayer is talking to God about people. Prophesying is talking to people about God. So because of this order of authority, it's important for men not to pray under a head covering. Because if a man prays under a head covering, it means like he is denying his head. It means he's recognizing something else as a head. It's about the authority, as we see in verse 3. So it would be dishonoring to Jesus Christ because you don't recognize him as your head if you put something on your head. And it's very interesting to me, and the light was Paul was from a Jewish background. Even today still, the Orthodox Jews, you've seen them, they all pray, they all have the permanent head covering on. The males do that, they pray like that, they put something on when they pray, the Orthodox Jews. But it's not a universal principle to have a head covering. That's not the principle. It's a custom. Paul never spoke to the Jews or to the Romans about hats. You have to wear hats. He never said that. You see, that is something that is the cultural influence, but we must see the underlying principle, because that's where people go wrong. Like, what is cultural and what is a principle? So Paul makes it very clear. He says, every woman who prays and prophesies and not having a head cover dishonors her head, because it's inappropriate for women to pray, he says, without head coverings. Again, he's talking about this church during this time in Corinth, because women wore the veils. The veil was a symbol of a covering. It represented being under authority. You see, that veil was that public symbol of chastity, modesty, submission. Think about Genesis that we read about just a few weeks ago, Genesis 24:65, when Rebekah presented herself to her husband Isaac. The moment that she saw he's her husband, she covered herself with a veil, signifying that I am now under his authority, and she put the veil on her head as she came to him. So he says, if a woman doesn't do that in this situation, she dishonors her head. So who's the head? The man. The man is the head of the woman, is what we just read, not the Lord. He's the head of man. So in this culture, if a woman had her head covered, it was a sign that she was under authority of either her husband or either her dad. She would walk around with a head covering for that reason. It showed that she was under authority. And so for a woman to go out without a veil was, first of all, rebelling against that authority. It was an open symbol of rebellion against the authority over her, and also an open invitation to men. If she would walk around without a veil on, she says, I would be available like a prostitute. That's the idea in this day and age that we're talking about in Paul's time. So showing that she does not recognize man's God's given authority, and that she simply won't submit to it. That's the loose woman that would be represented like that. And he says, therefore, it's the same with her head with shave, because if she refuses to be under authority, she may as well shave her hair. He says there in verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So shorn means to cut the hair short. Shaved obviously means shaved, and shorn means to have short hair, like men's hair. And this was making the statement, really, especially in that day, like, I am equal to men, in the sense that I want to do it this way, and I don't care what anyone else thinks, because I rebel against this authority that is placed over me. And so that was the idea of this. So having a woman's head shorn or shaved meant different things in different cultures. In the Jewish law, a woman with a shaved or a shorn head would be a mark of adultery, according to Numbers 5, verse 11 and 31. They would shave off her hair as a shame to her. In the Greek world, it was a mark of a prostitute or a lesbian if you would cut your hair short. And so Paul basically says to the women in the Corinthian church, is this what you want to be associated with? As someone who Christ has done a work in, who is part of the church, do you want to walk around in a society that's the first thing they're going to think when they see you? Is this how you want to be represented? You see, the principle comes in that as Christians, we should be in authority, because it's something that God laid down in his church. It's always about the heart. You can sit here this morning with the biggest hat you can find, and if your heart is not in submission to the Lord, it means nothing. Do you understand? It's always about the heart, but specifically in this culture, they had very clear meanings to things. He says it is shameful if it's shameful to be covered, so don't compromise. If you want to cut your hair, you know, if you don't want to wear a veil on your head, then just shave yourself. You know, might as well go the full way and just do that, you know, go all the way. And the question really is that, why do women want to be like men? I mean, men are largely gross, right? So why do women want to be like men? I don't understand that, you know. I think a womanly woman is the most beautiful thing that there is on this planet. It's the way God made it. But look at women in the world today. I just want to give you a quick glimpse that you know. Women today is not just the leader and, you know, the business executive. She is the hero. She is the superhero today. Look at every movie you see, everything that's going around. And then you look at God's created order and you think, don't you see that it's a radical upset to what God put there? God said, this is the way that I make the things. And the enemy says, guess what? I'm going to turn everything upside down and I'm going to make the world love it. And this is what we see in our society. That's why I don't have my kids watch movies like that. Because it is God's authority turned upside down, and the world praises that. It's not chauvinism. I want to be very clear about this, because did these things change? You could just ask yourself this question. Did these changes that took place over all these years, you know, was it because society grew more godly and godlike, or is it because it grew more godless and rebellious? It's very clear if you look at it. So if a Christian woman in community here expressed herself in a way that is not under authority, Paul says it is wrong, because she is actually in rebellion against God. Women are free, he says, to pray and even to prophesy, but only when it's under the authority of male leadership in the church, as Paul speaks about in his other epistles. Look at verse 7. He says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." So that word glory is the word doxa. Maybe you've heard that before. It means glory, praise, splendor, magnificence. And so this goes far beyond just being a custom. That's what I want you to see here. It's a very strong and a broad statement, because secondly now, not only the order of authority, but we see the order of creation. Paul brings it, he takes it all the way back to the beginning of creation. God took dirt and he created man in his own image. Then much later, he took man, he made him asleep, and then he took one of his ribs, and from his side, he made woman. Man was made of dirt, woman was made of man. You know, that's the way he did it. Genesis 2, verse 21 to 23. Therefore, he says in verse 8 there, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." And so that's very clear, because it's important. It's God's order of creation. Verse 9, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." So Paul makes a couple of very important points to understand this whole thing of how the authority works. Woman is from man and for man. So before the men get all excited, he's going to flip it, you know, just in a little while. But God created Adam and he gave him a calling and a job in Genesis 2:15. God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree in Genesis 2 verse 17. Few verses later only did he create Eve. So after Adam was already given the authority, after Adam was already given the job to do and the command something not to do, then in Genesis 2, 21 and 23 did God create Eve. And he made her to be a helper to the man in his calling and the vision that he's given him. She was called to be a companion to him, to share and to help him in the vision that God had given him and his agenda, not the other way around. It was never supposed to be like that. You see, God had ordained this difference in the roles between the genders even before the fall. And that's the point that Paul tries to make. A lot of people say, well, you know, that's just the way it was in Paul's day, and it's because of sin and all that kind of thing. No, this was before sin. It was before the fall. From the beginning of creation, it was part of the order how God laid down the authority even in creation. The woman was to be the man's completer, not his competitor. Today we live in a world where it's not even competition anymore, because the woman rules this world. It's a world where everything is swung around. God gave Adam the responsibility over Eve. He did not give Eve the responsibility over Adam. Verse 10, look there. He says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now it gets really interesting. That symbol of authority, you'll see the symbol in your Bible is in italics. It means that's just a way for them to explain it, but it really says the woman ought to have authority on her head. And the idea of that sentence is she owes the man this debt according to Scripture. And then he says because of the angels. That's the third thing, is the presence of angels. It is a much bigger issue than just us. Did you know that? When we gather on a Sunday morning like now, or when we gather as a church, as we gather to worship and to be in the Word together, guess what? The angels of God gather with us. We don't see them. We don't think about them. We're not obsessed with them. Jesus is our focus. So we don't think about the angels, but there are angels among us here this morning. That's the way that the Bible tells us. And these angels know God's order. They are very sensitive to the created order that God has made. And so when things are upset, you know, it's not good for them, because they are reverent of God's order. They know who God is. They see him, right? And so they're like, this is the way God made things. Look at these people. What are they doing? You know, and it's not good for them. The angels respect the rank and the order that God put in place. And so they would be offended by a violation of God's ordained order. And these principles, like I said, are not culture dependent. It's important to understand. It's not just in Paul's day. These are eternal principles that is laid down. First of all, God's church must be operated by his principles, not by the culture. We can't run God's church the way that the world says we must run the church. We must run God's church the way that he says in his word we should do that. So I do believe from scripture, men should be men. Women should be women. Men is called to be the leader in the home and the leader in the church. But also, men is not called to lord over the woman at all, right? We're going to see that just now in a moment. But Satan, you must never forget out of the picture that Satan is there trying to destroy everything that God has made. So Satan is a tempter, he's a deceiver, he's a destroyer, and guess what? He aims for the rejection of authority, and he aims for the corruption of authority. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. The Bible tells us rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Then in verse 11, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So they are not separate, is the word. They're not apart in the Lord. Men and women need each other. There's no place for men, even in the church or in the home, to be lording it in that sense over the woman, because they are placed equal before God. They just each have a different responsibility in a different place. This doesn't mean men walk over women, women are inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means if everyone does how God created them, then it works the way that God wants it to work. And so we need each other. There's no inferiority as far as God's concerned. We're all in equal standing. We read Galatians 3:28 already. Men and women are both necessary because both under authority just means that there's that order. And the point is, the real point here this morning is authority. God has made an authority, put it in place. So unless, and that authority is fine, unless someone says, I don't want to be in authority, I don't want to submit, then there's an issue. Up until that point, you know, there's no issue, but it's about the heart under God's authority. Are you happy to be what God has, where God has placed you? And then verse 12, he says, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. He speaks about this critical interdependence here. And a woman is from man through the creation, but man comes through woman by birth. And he says these things are all of God. That's the way that God made it. Verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So again, he says, think for yourselves. Would this be right in the place that we are living? That's that time in Paul's society for a woman to do this, not to come to church, not to wear a head covering. Would it be right? Just think about it. It's not right. And then he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So again, now he gets into some very interesting things for us living in this time and age. He says, does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But listen to what he says. He says, nature says to you. He doesn't say God says it is a sin. He says, nature says it is a shame. There's a difference between nature saying it's a shame and God saying it's a sin. So he isn't speaking about that. He says, if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. So both the Jewish and the Greek cultures at this stage that we're talking about, short hair was common for men. There was a dishonor for men to wear long hair in the sense that he would seem effeminate. He would look like a female in that sense. So, and just remember that, according to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, that's really the heart behind this, is a man doesn't want to look like a woman, and a woman doesn't want to look like a man. That's the heart behind this. So long hair, we know, is a relative term. We know that Samson and Paul had long hair because they made vows to the Lord, right? And then they cut their hair as a sacrificing to him. You think about the ancient wild people like the Vikings or the Spartans, these guys running with their wild hair. You didn't think like, well, man, that guy's feminine. No. You didn't think that for a second. But the idea is when you do something that confuses a person, like when you try to look like a woman as a man or you try to look like a man as a woman, that is something that God doesn't like. And I mean, on this point, I have to tell you, I've got an interesting personal testimony on this. Something that many of you may not know. I had very long hair. My hair was down almost to my waist at one stage in my life. I had this long hair, and I was sitting in a Bible study. This Bible study, many years ago, I don't know if James, where's James? Does James remember me with my long hair? Have you ever seen me with my long hair? He did. James saw me with my long hair. James and my wife and my parents. Anyway, so I had long hair. And then, you know, we were in the study in 1 Corinthians in church. And the pastor was teaching that this Sunday, you know. And I was like, that's interesting, you know. And but obviously, he said it's a cultural thing. And it's not like, you know, so I didn't feel like I need to cut my hair. But in that week, the Lord starts speaking to me personally just about my hair. And he's like, you know, what is that on your head? Like, why are you so happy about your hair, you know? And then I realized for me personally, my hair became pride. It's a long story how I got there. I originally started growing my hair because women always cut their hair. And I said to them, don't cut your hair. You know, I always said to women, don't cut your hair. And they're like, you don't know what it feels like. So initially I started growing my hair, you know, and then it grew. And then eventually this thing was just there. Then I found it became pride in my life. It became something I was proud of, my long hair. So there was a time that I had hair, even if you don't believe me. But anyway, that same week, I went and I cut all my hair off. I said, Lord, if that's pride, I don't want it, you know. And so I went and I said to the guy, just cut it off. He cut all my hair off that week. The next week, I show up at church. The pastor's like, man, you take the word seriously, you know. I was like, yeah, you bet, you know. But that wasn't really the reason for it, but it was just the way it worked. And so he says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering. So I want to say this because the word says this. Women with long hair are glorious, right? That's what the word of God says. And you can say what you want to. Let me tell you about fashion, about culture, about practicality. But long hair on a woman is glorious. That's what the Bible says. Also, he says there, it is given to her for a covering. So what Paul is saying here is even naturally, God gave women a covering because naturally women's hair was always longer in sense to men's hair. I mean, like I said, long is a relative term. But the sense is you can see that's a woman and it's just something glorious that God has put. So even naturally, he gave her a covering. So if women naturally have long hair as a covering, that points to the need that the woman needs to be covered because she needs to be in that place under the authority. Verse 16, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So if you want to fight about this, Paul says, I don't want to fight about it. It's not worth fighting over. It's not something we should fight over. Just consider it, you know. There's no such custom, he says. This is not a universal rule for everyone in the churches, because he's speaking specifically to this church there in Corinth at this time. Then, number two, if you're taking note, considering the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 17, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he's rebuking the factional attitudes that they have. There's divisions, there's no unity. And Paul really says to them, listen, when you guys get together as a church, it's not good. You should rather not get together. It's like, when you get together, there's always issues. It's just not a good thing that is happening right there. Verse 18, he says, for the first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So these are the divisions we were talking about. We've been reading about this from the beginning of the book of Corinthians. This church was greatly divided. Everyone had his own thing. People were not considerate of one another. They were all just wanting to do whatever they wanted to do. And so they would get together in the early church for a fellowship meal. They would call it a love feast or agape fest, where everyone would get together. They would all bring food, those who had money and those who had food, and they would all bring the food together like a potluck, and then the whole church would eat together of this food. That's the way that they did it. And he says, when you are together as a church, and I'm just thinking, think about what the word church means. The word church means called out ones. That means holy ones. And Paul is saying, when you get together, it's not like you're acting like holy ones, you are acting like fight each other's. You know, whenever you get together, it's just not good. So that's the whole opposite from being the church of God. And he says, I hear that there are divisions, the basic stuff that should not be in a Christian life. And I want to tell you that if you ever find division in your heart, because it's also something that the enemy stirs so easily, like, oh, that person said that, or someone did this, or whenever you find division in your heart, deal with it as quick as you can, because the enemy allows division to sit there and start becoming bitterness, and then bitterness turns over into hate, and it's something you can't get rid of, and it's something that just kills the fellowship and everything else that is in the church. He says, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So Paul reveals the purpose of God in this, because God allows factions, Paul says, so that over time, those who really belong to God may be made evident. Over time, you'll see, like as the factions work out, that you'll see who really belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? So again, they would have this agape feast, this meal together as a church, and then at the end of that, they would have the Lord's Supper. From the early church, they would do this. They would do it just about weekly. They would have the Lord's Supper together, combining that with the love feast. Verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. This is crazy. So sadly, the Corinthians acted selfishly in just about everything that they did. So they would have all this food together, whoever brought it. Then the selfish people, you know, they would run to the front of the line. It's directly the opposite of what I've experienced on Wednesday evenings by us. I have to get the people in the line. There in this church, the people would all run for the front of the line, you know, and some of these guys, they would dish up and they would get all the food, and then the guys, the humble guys at the back, you know, they wouldn't get food. It sounds like the army. You know, I don't know for those of you in the army, but when I was in the army, you know, you would have this stainless steel tray that they would put on the side of your, you would drill pretty much into your seat where you would sit down. That's the way it was with us. And so you can't decide where you sit at the table. It depends on how you're standing and how they're moving you in and who's, what company is before you, whatever. And so you would find your sit along this long table. And at one end of the table, there'd be this stainless steel bucket. And then the guys, you sit right by it, they start dishing. And by the time it gets to the end of the table, there's nothing left. I remember they had these little bread pieces that suck up the oil of the breakfast. And sometimes that's all that was left. So that you just eat that because that's all that you have. Otherwise, there's no food, you know. And just care about yourself. And this was happening in the church. This was the church of God. And the same thing was happening right here. Some people didn't get enough food. Others had more than they could handle. He says, one is hungry and another drunk. He's like, what is going on here? You're acting like it's a pagan feast. You know, we are drinking to the extent that someone gets drunk. It's like, no, this is the church of God. And why are they hungry? Because also in the first church, there was a lot of slaves now. A lot of slaves got saved. So suddenly there was a complete intermixture because, as I said, before God, everyone is the same. And so now there's a master and a slave standing in the same line, you know, for food in the church. And you're like, you get in your place behind me. No, there's no place behind you. So what would happen is these guys would eat the food. The poor people normally have a more humble attitude towards this kind of thing. And they who don't have food wouldn't get food. So they would get left out, and they were the ones who were really hungry. So this is what was happening at this church. The only decent meal some of them in the church got was at this church meeting, and then some of them were just left out. And it's selfish, not sensitive to the needs of the other. You see, everyone was doing his own thing, his own way. I find like a lot of Christians in today's churches, they come to church and they want their thing, their way. They don't look for God's thing. And as Christians, think about this. We are blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for us with everything that he has. And we don't live for ourselves. He didn't call us into that. He didn't make us new creations so we can go and full on live for ourselves and for the flesh. And so we consider each other by love. That's part of the Christian life. If there's no love, then there's no Christianity. He says in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, love is the main thing. And we're going to get to that very soon in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If there's not love, then anything else that you do doesn't matter. You can do the best things or the worst things. Without love, it doesn't matter. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So Paul is saying, you know, do you know how ridiculous this is and how wrong this is in the face of Jesus Christ who bought you with his blood? The things that is happening at a fellowship meal at church. He says, don't you have houses to eat in? Because the richer people, the masters, they would have their own house. So he's like, rather, you know, why don't you have eat at your house? Then when you come to church, you can have this fellowship meal together. So you don't have to like just think of yourself and the poor people get left out. Do you despise the church of God? It's not love. Because when selfish conduct at these common meals, it really disgraced the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, what shall I say to you? Like, I'm speechless. I don't have anything to say. Shall I praise you? No, definitely not. Verse 23, and then he says there, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So now Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about this, and the first thing he says is, I received from the Lord. Paul's saying, I didn't just make these things up. I received it from the Lord. Let me tell you, that is a pastor's job. I believe that is, firstly, what a pastor is called to do. Every minister of Christ, you should be speaking what you receive from the Lord. I can only give you something that is meaningful, something that is truthful, something that's helpful if I received it from the Lord. If I give you something that I thought up that is cool and clever, it won't help you. And that's the difference. You know, I'm not making things up as we go along at church. I try to find what the Lord wants to say to us in Scripture, and then I bring that to you, what God has given me. Unfortunately, many people do that. Many people preach sermons that goes well on the ears. People love hearing it. They flock there. It's entertainment, but they tell people things that they want to tell them. They don't tell them the word of God. And that's unfortunately. Paul says, I received from the Lord, and that I gave to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul, remembering the events now of the Lord's Supper, he says, think back to that night when Jesus, when he gave his body and his blood for us, for our salvation, he was going to be betrayed by his own people, by people near to him. On that same night he was betrayed, he took the bread. Then verse 24, he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What a vivid picture. Because the communion service started as the Passover service. That was the last Passover service that evening as Jesus took the bread. And then everything changed from that moment because he made it applicable in himself. And that remembrance, think about the Passover, remember the deliverance from Egypt, the flesh. Egypt speaks of the flesh. Now we know that the Lord's Supper speaks of the deliverance through Jesus Christ. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. So Paul puts the emphasis on remembering Jesus, the meaning of his death for each one of us. Remember that Jesus Christ, as we say every time that we take communion together, his body was broken for you. Bread without leaven, thin little bread, no leaven in it, because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice, no sin, no corruption in him. And through Christ's broken body, we receive healing. His suffering makes it possible for us to be whole. And it's important to note that when Jesus said this, he was still in his body. When he said, take, eat, this is my body, he took the bread. He didn't take a piece of his flesh, right? And so a lot of the people believe in transubstantiation. It's something they do at Catholic Mass. That is not a biblical picture, because they believe that the bread and the cup actually becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't. It's very strong symbols with a very great, rich spiritual dynamic to it, but it doesn't actually become that. Verse 25. He says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So now, speaking about the blood, if you receive the cup, you remember the blood of Jesus was poured out for us in the new covenant. He says, as often as you drink it. In those days, like I said, they did it just about every week. They had him. It doesn't matter how often you do it. It means as often as you do it, that you remember the Lord Jesus, because it's about that close, intimate relationship that he brought us into. So it's an important reminder of the body of Jesus broken for me and his blood shed for us. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He's almost saying it's the same word as preaching. Like you are preaching the Lord's death as often as you remember this together as a church. Looks back to what Jesus did on the cross. That's the part we remember, but we also look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation chapter 19 says. Then verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why it's so important. This is not just something that we do flippantly. He speaks about an unworthy manner. Imagine that, partaking Holy Communion in an unworthy manner. So what is the unworthy manner? Because a lot of people feel like, well, I must make myself worthy. You cannot make yourself worthy. Jesus is the one who makes you worthy. It has to do with the manner. This is an unworthy manner. Because now you're partaking of Holy Communion and there's somebody who's drunk, there's somebody who's hungry, and there's someone who's self-focused. And he's like, these things, how can you take communion in a setting like that? And so he's not speaking about the worthiness to partake of the communion because it doesn't depend on our effort. He speaks about the manner in which they were eating and drinking was disgraceful, and he was rebuking them for that. And he says, then, if you do it like that, if your heart is not right before the Lord, when you partake of that Holy Communion, then you bring judgment on yourself. That's why at church, every month when we take communion together, I give you a moment to pray before we partake of that. We share the word, allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, and then I say, well, now you have the moment, just go pray. So if there's anything between you and the Lord, I always say that, then pray about it now, because if there's anything that's not judged yet in your life, anything that can be a stumbling block between the Lord, this is the time to sort it out, because otherwise you drink and eat judgment on yourself. He says there, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's serious. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Examining ourselves is so important because we have to take the Lord's Supper in reverence. We have to think about what it means, not only the fact that we remember him, but we have to think about what it means personally. And then if there's something standing in the way, we should get rid of it. We should examine ourselves. Like I said last week, I think this is what every Christian should do once to be mature. You should regularly examine yourself. You should be looking according to the word and say, like, you know, Lord, just show me the things that is not right in my life. So if you sit here on a Sunday morning and we partake of communion, you realize you have something against a brother or sister, then that's a time to sort it out, you know, before you partake of it. We want to be one in unity, one as the Lord's body together when we do this thing. He said, otherwise, you drink in an unworthy manner and you drink judgment to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's not something to be taken lightly. Because if you partake of the Lord's Supper with unjudged sin, then God's going to allow that sin to be judged somehow there. And he says something interesting in verse 30. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So in this church at this time, there were people, some were sick, some were even dead. Paul says, because you ate and drank of the Lord's Supper without concerning, without discerning his body, without thinking what it means, you were just doing it as if it's like a pagan feast. And he says, you know, that's the kind of judgment, serious judgment that came on people because of that. And then he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's a very serious thing. But the thing is, if you discipline yourself, if you take that time and you give it to the Lord, then the Lord does not need to judge you. Then you are judging yourself. And when he speaks about judged, look there at verse 32. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So he's not speaking about eternal judgment. He's speaking about corrective judgment. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's just saying, like, the Lord will need to work on you if you just think you're going to be part of this body, partake communion, and your heart is not right before the Lord. And then, you know, basically the bottom line, he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Like, just wait, you know, just do this together. That's why I always say, like, hold on to the cup, hold on to the wafer. We're going to partake this together because it's a unity thing. It's about the body of Christ. We don't each want to do his own thing. I'm not saying it's wrong if you go and you partake communion by yourself. It's just better to do it as a unit, as a body of Christ. It's not just good manners. It's showing love towards others, not to rush ahead of them. And so, consider others. That's the bottom line. In everything we do as a church and everything that happens in a setting like this, we should be thinking of other people. We shouldn't be thinking about ourselves. And just a reminder for yourself, how oftentimes you come to church and you're just like, you know, what can I get out of it this morning? Or I'm there to chat to my buddies. It's great to chat to your buddies because that's why we are in fellowship. But also, we are here for each other. Do you ever walk around a church and say, well, you know, that guy, that girl is standing by herself. No one's speaking to them. And reach out, because we are not just here for ourselves. That's a very important point. He says, wait for one another. A great principle, not just to hang out and not just to do the things that you think is important, but to have an eye and a heart for the other people all around you. Verse 34, last verse there, he says, but if anyone is hungry, Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So it's not worth being judged because you are hungry. If you are hungry, eat at home, come to church. The fellowship meal is just a great time of fellowship. And I want to remind you of what he said last week in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line. Don't look out for yourself. Look out for other people. Love other people. Consider other people like Christ considers them.